Well, let's look together in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, picking up where we left off last time. And my text, if the Lord so directs, is from verse 13 down to verse 29. And I want to speak with you about the promise of God. That's a word that we find often in the scriptures. And the question is, what is God's promise with regard to the salvation of sinners? When you read the scriptures, there was a promise made all the way back there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that the seed of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but that the seed of the woman, which is Christ, would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. So there's a promise that from the fall, God had purposed salvation, but by what means? Well, the promise of God is that salvation would be through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And there in Genesis 3:15, the crushing of the serpent's head was prophetic and representative of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. That although when Christ came, he was tried and tempted by Satan, who has been Christ's adversary ever since his fall before time, when he sought to exalt himself above throne of God, that was typical of him bruising the heel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Christ went to that cross and paid the sin debt of that people that God the Father gave to him from eternity, that was the crushing blow. The law was satisfied. That seed of Christ now was justified and reconciled forever to God. And therefore, Satan completely disarmed and unable to do anything to ever steal any from the hand of the Lord for whom he paid the debt. And so Paul is reminding the readers here, because they were being instructed by these works-monger preachers that were coming in behind him, that something more was necessary for the salvation of sinners. And they were attempting to add the law to the work of Christ, that Christ has done what he's done, but that somehow those for whom he paid the debt also had to contribute on their part. And so Paul describes here the promise of God with regard to salvation, that it's not by the law. It's not by any works of our own or contribution of our own. Or else, as he says there, and we saw in Galatians 2 and verse 20-21, that you render the death of Christ of none effect if you think that somehow adding your works or your will to it, that somehow that's going to accomplish what God has promised. And so here in verse 13, it says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. That's where the promise of God was fulfilled, in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You realize when you read the Old Testament, the gospel is set forth in promise, in picture, and in prophecy, because it was forward-looking to the Lord Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling and accomplishing all that the law required. So when we read the Old Testament, during that era, we see that it was a gospel of promise. Now when we come into the New Testament, because a lot of people ask, they say, what's the difference between the gospel in the Old Testament and the gospel in the New? The only difference is that then it was a gospel of promise yet to be fulfilled, because Christ had not yet come and yet purposed by God and it was certain that it would be accomplished. That was the promise of God as well, that nothing could hinder him from saving that people they had given to his son. But when we come to the New Testament, it's the gospel of fulfillment. In other words, there remains nothing more that needs to be done in order for God to fulfill his promise to save sinners. It's finished. It's finished. I remember reading a story one time about a dear elderly woman that, under the preaching of the gospel, came under great conviction. And she was literally weeping and talking to the preacher, saying, "I don't know what I can do. I understand I'm a sinner, but what can I do? What can I do?" And the preacher rightly told her, "You can't do anything. It's finished. It's done. If the Lord so teaches you that blessed truth," oh, what a glorious revelation of Christ to see that my sins are no more. They're all carried away. They're all carried away. My sins are all carried away. They were when Christ took them away. Such was the promise fulfilled. And that's how we live and read the scriptures now. We go back to the Old Testament and see how every prophecy, every picture, every promise has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious way to read the scriptures now, rather than thinking, "Ah, well, there it is again. I gotta get busy, you know, doing that or fulfilling that." No. We do so to our own condemnation, if that's our thought. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." That's back in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23. Isn't it interesting that at a time when there wasn't crucifixion even in existence back there in the Old Testament, if there was capital punishment, it was to stone the person that was to die. And yet, thousands of years before Christ came into this world, it was already announced, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." They didn't hang people on trees back then, but this was, again, prophetic. And it didn't come in until the Roman Empire came into existence that they started using crucifixion as a means of putting people to death. And so this was even forward-looking. But now when we read that Deuteronomy 21:23, we say this was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his death. So in the preceding verses that we've been studying here, Paul shows the law to be a cursing law. You say, "Well, why would it be a curse if God ordained it?" Well, he never gave the law as a means of salvation. He gave the law to bring more light to our sinfulness, so that if we think, sometimes this is the way it used to be, you'd read one scripture in the law and you'd say, "Oh, I think I'm doing pretty good on that." And so it's as if the Lord then said, "Well, let me turn up the light a little bit." And in the light of the law, that is the revelation of God and his holiness, and the demands of the law requiring what? Perfection, not just our best attempts. And that all that is in us is imperfection. All then that the law can do is condemn. And so we see this truth set forth, that no man can be justified by a law of works, any type of works preaching. In fact, inserting any work at all on the part of man or making it dependent upon his will is a perversion of the gospel, but also it's a perversion of the promise of God. God never promised anywhere in Scripture that he would save any sinner based upon his works or his efforts to keep the law. And so in this verse here, in verse 13 of my text, he shows just how we are justified. It required the death of Christ, and it required him redeeming us from the curse of the law. That law stood as our enemy, so long as it had not been satisfied. And so even there, the promise of God is that when Christ came and paid the debt, it would be finished. The promise of God is that those for whom Christ paid the debt would be justified, declared righteous, acquitted of all guilt before Him, the Holy God. That's quite a promise. But it's based on another. It's based on the person work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not anything in us. That's why it says there that He was made a curse for us. Now, it's very important to keep the scriptures exactly as they are. It doesn't say He was made a sinner for us. Because sadly, there are those preachers today that say that when Christ died on the cross, He was made a sinner, or else God could not have condemned Him to death. In fact, that thought was started all the way back there by a man that's revered by so many today, Martin Luther, that wrote in his epistle to his commentary on the epistle to the Galatians. You can look it up if you want to, but he said, the day that Christ died, the greatest sinner that ever lived died. And some have taken that to the extreme to say that unless He was a sinner, then God could not have justly punished him. You see how a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The question is, if He was a sinner, then He would have had to die for His own sin. It's abominable even to think in those terms. But there are those that preach it as if that is absolute substitution, that He became what we are, that is sinners, so that we become what He is. And not just by an imputed righteousness, but they preach that we're actually given a perfect nature. The very perfect nature of Christ dwells in us. So He took our sinfulness in becoming a sinner, and we take His holiness in being given that perfect nature in Christ. Both are wrong. Now this, when it says here, being made a curse for us, that is, when He died, the promise of God for salvation was fulfilled in that He took upon Himself all that that law required, and which is to our condemnation. And He satisfied the law, not only in His life, but in His death, because the law has two aspects. There's the precepts of the law, which had to be perfectly obeyed, not just in word and deed, but in thought. So He satisfied the law. That's what I love going back and reading the Old Testament now. As I read, I think of how the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled every jot and tittle, not just in the letter of the law, but the very spirit of the law, on behalf of such a wretch as I am. That's substitution. He took on Himself the curse, paying the penalty, in order that we might be declared righteous before God. We find this a little later in Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Notice, but when the fullness of the time was come, don't leave out that key word the. Sometimes people misquote, they say, well, when the fullness of time was come. No, when the fullness of the time. And that goes back to God's purpose from eternity and His promise, the exact time that this promise should be fulfilled was come. God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, and yet without sin. Typically, the woman doesn't have a seed, and yet God purposed that Christ should come through this woman and be conceived without sin. Had it been the seed of man that inseminated her, it would have been a sinner brought forth, but made, look at that word, made of a woman. This was God's creation. He is that new creation whereby His coming forth in this world, it wasn't that He didn't already exist, but as a man, a body was prepared for Him. So God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. He had to be subject to that very law of which he himself is the object. But here it is in verse 5, to redeem them that were under the law. We have to understand that even being God's elect, we were under the condemnation of the law until such time as Christ came and paid the debt, fulfilled it on our behalf. Why? That we might receive the adoption of sons. So God in his purpose that we should be his sons, but the adoption, the legal settling of this matter before God was what was accomplished at the cross. And therefore, because ye are sons, we were always sons in God's purpose. He set his love upon us in Christ from before time. But it wasn't finalized, it wasn't legalized. If any of you have ever adopted any children, as I have, you know that there's that legal document that once it's signed by the judge, those children become yours, become legally yours. And that's the word that's used here. He, Christ, is the only begotten Son of God in that he is so by nature. He is the Son of God. He's always been the Son of God. But we, if Christ has paid our sin debt, are so by adoption. And so that's how the promise of God was fulfilled for the salvation of his children. It's in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, satisfying God's law and justice. And thereby we receive the blessing of being his children. So moving on here in verse 14, it continues. See, there's no period at the end of verse 13, that the blessing of Abraham, there it is again, we see the word blessing, the promise made to Abraham. What was the promise made to Abraham? Well, it was that in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was the promise. Again, how God would be pleased to save not just Jews, but sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. So that's what Paul is writing up here, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive, here it is, the promise of the Spirit through faith. So where you see that, the same blessing that God gave to Abraham, that by his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That means that even Abraham, he wasn't blessed or justified by any personal faith or contribution of his own. But here he was taught of God and given that promise that seed should come from him. And when that seed would come, it would be by that seed that he, Abraham, would be justified, just along with everybody else that God has ever promised or purposed to justify and declare righteous before him. Abraham's justification was in Christ, just as ours is. He looked forward, given eyes to see the one who should come, that seed promised, and we look back to that one who has come. There again, you see the difference. The gospel of promise yet to be fulfilled, and in the New Testament now, the promise fulfilled in him that is come. But it says very clearly here that it might come on the Gentiles. A lot of people think, well, the promise of the gospel was initially for the Jews, and then when they turned thumbs down on Christ, then God turned to the Gentiles. Now here, very clearly, it has always been God's purpose to justify and save sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ, both of Jew and Gentile. Ruth was a Moabite. Rahab, the harlot, she was from Canaan. And yet they were God's chosen seed for whom Christ would come and pay their sin debt. And so their hope, it's like when Rahab hung that scarlet rope outside her window on the wall, and as long as her family remained in that room where that rope hung, then she was safe. That's a picture, again, a promise of salvation. The red rope representing the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that her salvation was not in herself, but in that one who was to come. And so, clearly, Abraham nor any of those in the Old Testament were justified by law or by works or by circumcision. This was the argument here with the Galatians. Well, we can keep every part of what Christ has fulfilled, but we also need to add circumcision. Or we could perhaps refer to ceremonies. People say, well, it's okay that Christ died and the law was satisfied, but you still have to believe for it to become effectual. And so you've got these ceremonies today of people walking an aisle and saying a prayer in order to firm up what God would like to accomplish. It's foolishness. Or even baptism. Some say that unless you're baptized, you can't be saved, regardless of what Christ has accomplished. But all of those are perversions of the gospel. Now, either Christ fulfilled it or he didn't. Either the promise has been fulfilled or it hasn't. And here in this verse 14, when it says that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. When it talks about the promise of the Spirit, it's the Spirit that reveals to the heart of those sinners for whom Christ died in his time. We're talking here about regeneration, our eyes being opened to see how Christ has fulfilled it all, and the Spirit brings that home to the heart of each sinner for whom Christ paid the debt. And it's through faith that there again, that word faith is through Christ. So it's that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through Christ, through what he has accomplished. And faith has that one object, but Christ. And the Spirit only directs the heart of those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt to Christ, to see all fulfilled in him, not just some parts, but all fulfilled in him. When I was growing up, I was taught that every sin that I had committed up to the point of me believing was forgiven. But after that, I needed to make sure that I kept my accounts close with God and try to remember everything that I had said and done and thought and confess it, because as I was taught, any unconfessed sin I would have to answer for in the day of judgment. Can you imagine such a bondage and living under that, where everything depended upon me? And oh, what a blessing and a joy when it pleased the Lord to reveal Christ in me later on, even while I was out in Africa preaching what I thought was the gospel, but I was still ignorant. That when the Lord brought that home to my heart, and brought me low at Christ's feet to renounce any effort on my own and to look to Christ alone and what he had accomplished for the salvation of such a sinner as I am. Oh, the burden lifted. And even to this day, when there's thoughts that come to my mind and heart, I got to be doing this. The Lord, by his Spirit, that's what the Spirit does, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit is given to each one for whom Christ paid the debt, that they not trust in the works of their flesh, but in Christ alone. And so that's what we find there. Now in verses 15 through 18, we see Paul arguing then that justification before God cannot be by the law. Let me read that for us here in verses 15 to 18. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. He's saying, I know I'm using some logic here, even though we know that the only way anybody's going to understand is through the revelation of the Spirit. And yet, the Spirit is Spirit of truth, so he teaches according to the truth. He says, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He's talking about when you give your word today in a contract, such as we do in a will. You determine who is going to be the beneficiary, and you sign that. That will stands legal as a legal document, that everything in it should be accomplished exactly as it's written, and it'll stand up in a court of law. Here in Louisiana, you don't even have to have an official attorney or somebody to establish a will. You can take a piece of paper out and put the date and write down what you will and to whom and sign it, and your signature will stand in a court of law as long as it matches signatures you might have at the bank or something else. People can recognize it. Yeah, that's his signature. But it stands, and that's what Paul is talking about. If it be but a man's covenant, and that man covenants or determines something to be and someone to be the beneficiary, yet if it be confirmed, in other words, it's notarized, people recognize it to be a legal document, no man can disannul it or go back and add to it. If that's true with men, the point here is how much more so with God, who is faithful and who is truth, that when he gives his word, it is established and it shall be. Talk about the promise of God. That's it. It's who is promising, so that it can never be disannulled. Now, to Abraham, it says there in verse 16, and his seed were the promises made. Puts it here in the plural because this is a promise. There was a promise made to Adam. There was a promise made to Noah. There was a promise made to Isaac and Jacob. Promise made to Abraham. All of those of the Old Testament. And what was that promise? That when the seed would come, he would pay their sin debt. This is what Job was declaring there in the book of Job when he said, I know that my Redeemer liveth and shall stand in that day. He's not talking about at the end of time. He's talking about in that day when God would fulfill his promise and send forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Job was still under the law, even though it hadn't been given to Moses yet. Yet he was under the law of God and was under that condemnation of the law left to himself. But God was forbearing with these of the Old Testament, having promised, there it is, the promise, all of these promises, to save them, based upon God's word. It didn't require anything but that. God said it, and that settled it. I know people today like to say, well, God said it, I believe it. And that's it. No, take your I believe it out of God said it, that settles it. And here the promise is made. He saith not in verse 16, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. This is why Paul, in writing the Corinthians, said all of the promises of God are in Christ, yea and amen. There's no yea, nay. If God purposed to save sinners in Christ, they're saved. If he purposed to justify them in the death of his son, when his son died, they were justified. No argument. And when the Spirit is given us, that's where our eyes are opened. When the Lord first taught you, where did the Spirit turn your eyes? It was to Christ and him crucified, his work at the cross. Or else your eyes have never been opened if you're looking anywhere else. And so this is what we see here in verses 15 through 18, how Paul is arguing that justification before God cannot be by the law. Here it says in verse 17, this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God, before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So this promise was made to Abraham even before the law was given, the law of Moses. And yet that law coming and that law only condemning further sinners in their sin, yet it could not, nothing in that law that's given can undo or disannul the promise of God in Christ. No matter how grievous our sin, no matter how great the sinner, nothing in that law, and boy, this is a comfort to me, when I go back and read it and stand condemned based on what I read, and yet nothing in that law can disannul what God promised to do through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did he promise? What was the promise? That he should come and fulfill that law on behalf of those sinners for whom Christ was sent. In verse 18, for if the inheritance be of the law, so if it's by the law and we have to strive to earn that inheritance, it is no more of promise. You see, that word promise also bespeaks of grace. Can't have grace and works. It's either by works or it's by grace. If by works, then none will be saved. If by grace, then all will be saved for whom God made that promise to save them. He didn't promise to save everybody, but he did promise to save sinners out of every tribe, nation, and tongue. And how do we know who they are? Well, they're the ones for whom Christ paid the debt, and they're the ones that through the preaching of the gospel, the Spirit draws to Christ. That's how you know. Christ said that of all that the Father gave him, he should lose nothing. And that all that the Father gave him, that he should draw them unto himself. And he says, him that cometh unto me, I will no wise cast out. So if there's questions in your own mind, am I the Lord's or am I not? We don't base that upon feeling and emotion. We come back to the Word. Has my heart been drawn to this Christ? Do I, by God's grace, see in him all of God's satisfaction for my justification, my reconciliation, and my sanctification, my redemption? If so, that can only be because the Spirit has so taught you. And that's the evidence that we're the Lord. It's not based on feeling, it's based on truth. So he says, if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. In other words, promised to save Abraham through that seed that would come from his lineage, his loins, which is Christ, and that he would be the fulfillment of the law on Abraham's behalf and all those that are children of Abraham. Spiritually, over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 14. In many ways, reading this epistle to the Galatians is a lot like reading Romans, isn't it? But that's because the word is one. But what you read in one part is true in every part. And here in Romans chapter 4 and verse 14, well, let's start in verse 13. For the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham. Again, when he said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, don't think that that was being made because of Abraham or any faith in of Abraham or any works of Abraham, no. Or to his seed through the law. In other words, his physical descendants. It wasn't made to the Jewish nation, like people like today, I like to think of the Jewish nation still as being God's favorite son, and everything runs through Israel. And that if we don't support Israel, then we're condemned. Now, that's not it. Here it is, but through the righteousness of faith, the righteousness that, which is of, you can, again, wherever you see, well, really, whenever you see righteousness, you can put Christ in that righteousness that he earned and established. And wherever we see faith, put Christ, because he's the object of that faith. That's how the promise was made, and that's how any become heirs of God. Verse 14 says, for if they which are of the law be heirs, in other words, they somehow, because they were Jewish, that's what he's speaking of there, they that be heirs of the law, then faith is made void. Again, put Christ is made void. You can't add anything or take anything from Christ and his work. And notice, the promise made of none effect, because the law worketh wrath. That's all the law can do, condemn. But where no law is, there is no transgression. You say, well, how can it be that there's no law? Well, Christ satisfied it. Because he fulfilled the law on behalf of that people that the Father purposed to give him, there is no transgression. There's nothing in that law that can disannul God's promise to save sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So clearly, we see here that justification is not by the law. Because the law says what? Do and live. Well, when it says do, that means do perfectly. If you want to take up that path of justification, say it's going to be by your obedience, well, you're already disqualified from the start. Because man cannot fulfill the holy law of God. And so the law can only condemn. That's number one. But number two, justification is not by the law, but in Christ, completely in him, in his work, who came and fulfilled the law and has redeemed once for all those that were under the curse of the law. How? By the sacrifice of himself. That's why it's important to ask and answer that question. When were those justified that God has justified? It's not when you believed. Now, that justification took place in one person, in one work, and that's the death of Christ at the cross. That was the culmination of his work of righteousness. He had to obey the law in his life in every jot and tittle. And when it says there in Scripture that to fulfill the law is do and live, the living is the result of the doing. It's not just attempting to do or doing for a while, starting and not finishing. No, do completely and live. Well, that's what Christ did. And then thirdly, justification is not by the law, since it was promised by God in that covenant mercy even before the law was given. That's what Paul's writing about here in verse 17 of our text, Galatians 3, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ. Now that was purposed from eternity. And then revealed that the law wasn't given until 430 years later. So you see, it's in the Word of God, and that covenant is established by God's Word. And so the promise of God to save sinners was accomplished in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Well, you say, well, what was the purpose of the law? Moving on here in verse 19. Well, it says, wherefore then serveth the law? I love that question, because that's what automatically comes up in people's minds. Well, if you're saying it's all in Christ, well, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. There again, until Christ should come, God purposed that the law be enforced. It came in after the fall, not as a means of salvation, but it was added, as it says here, because of transgressions. It's like if God gave one law, which he did in the garden, and Adam couldn't even keep that. But then because of that one law, someone think, okay, well, if any more were added, I could certainly do better next time. Nope. The more the law was added, it was to completely condemn the presumption of any thought of self-righteousness or thinking that somehow by my works of the law I could satisfy God. But it was added until, it says, the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. So here it was given after the promise. God's promise all the way back there, the first promise, is back there in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And the law came afterward. But it was added in order to reveal and expose to sinners their guilt and to make sinners even more conscious of the sinfulness of their sin. It's not just about this sin or that. Try picking up and reading the Old Testament. Read through Exodus. Even read through the Ten Commandments. There was one commandment that couldn't be obeyed. Now you got ten, and then on top of that, you've got others. But every time you read it, if God's Spirit is in you, you see more and more your condemnation. Not your ability to keep it, but your condemnation. And so it was added for that purpose, because of transgressions. But most importantly, it was given to reveal Christ, the Redeemer, the types and pictures and the prophecies of the Old Testament. That's what we read here, that had to do with that seed by which God gave that promise to Abraham, and as we saw in verse 16, that seed was Christ. And so Moses served as a mediator. It says there, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of the mediator. When you go back and read in Exodus chapter 20, it appears that when Moses was on the mountain, God was communicating with him through angels, his word, as to what should be written down on the Ten Commandments. And so even there we see a picture of Christ, whereby the angels minister unto him. And Moses was a type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as that mediator until he should come. Over in Hebrews chapter 10, it used to be that the Epistle to the Hebrews was somewhat of a difficult book to read before it pleased God to teach me of Christ. But now I read it with rejoicing, because here again in Hebrews, we see how the law was fulfilled, the promise fulfilled in Christ. In Hebrews 10, it says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offer year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect." You can see a shadow of good things to come. The good things to come had to do with the work of Christ and what he would accomplish. And that's what the law set forth. So when you think about the law of God, here it is, these three things that the law is about. One, it reveals the holiness of God. And two, it shines the light on the sinfulness of man. But three, it points the sinner to Christ as the one who should come and fulfill it. That's the answer to the question, wherefore then serveth the law? So even in my preaching, I can go back to the Old Testament and preach as much the gospel there as I do in the New Testament. When we were growing up, when I looked at my Bible, most of the pages that looked ruffled in my Bible were in the New Testament, because rarely did you hear a message in the Old Testament unless it was just to teach some moral or how to live. But now I'm thankful to say, from old to new, it's all one message. It always has been. That's Christ in him crucified. So it's like a storybook. Don't kids love storybooks? You go grab one and sit down, and while you're reading, they're looking at the pictures. That's what the Bible is. It's in the Old Testament, it's the prophecies and the pictures and the types that look to Christ, look forward to that fulfillment in Christ. And then when you come to the New Testament, we see the fulfillment. So it's all history. It's all his story, the story of Christ and him crucified. And so Paul says, now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Typically, if you call for a mediator, then that mediator is mediating between more than one party. But when it comes to God, God is one. And he's the one offended. And therefore, there's a distance between God and those sinners that he has purposed to save, but then he's the one that is the remedy. That's what it's talking about. Usually you have two parties and then the mediator in the middle. No, God is one. he's not only the one that has been offended, but he's the one that takes that offense upon himself and has mediated that with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The work of salvation is the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. God is one. And so there's no one outside himself as that mediator that is required to mediate between him and the sinner. He's the judge and the jury, if you will. And he's the one that determines who's saved and who's condemned. And such is that relationship that there is between himself and his Son and that people that Christ has come and redeemed. Well, I'd hope to get further, but we're going to stop there for now because we get into another part here in asking the question, is the law then against the promises of God? And we're going to see the answer here, God forbid. What is the relationship then between God's promise to save sinners and his law? And how Christ didn't come just to set aside that law, but to fulfill it, that the promise of God might be fulfilled in his work. I pray the Lord will give us hearing ears and eyes to see as he's pleased so to do. Amen.